Please take your Bibles, congregation. Turn now to Luke chapter 19. You'll find the sermon scripture in Luke 19, 28 through 44. Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. Would you please stand, congregation, for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, and level you and your children with you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus said, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will never pass away." Thanks be to God. At this time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Shall we, dear church, pray once again and ask the Lord's blessing now on his word. Father, in times of old, when the word of God was scarce, the people brought out the book of the Lord, and you met them. And though there were tears and there was rejoicing, their hearts were lifted, their souls saved, as they heard again the word of the Lord. And here we are, Lord, in times in which the word of God is scarce, in which it is rarely preached with power. The cross of Jesus is veiled from the eyes of the people. So with humble and earnest and expectant hearts, we pray that you would minister grace to us now, that Jesus himself, your Son, would be our teacher and our guide, and that by his Spirit he would lead us into all truth. Cause our faith, O Lord, to be sincere, to be in Christ alone. And open now to us, we pray, the bread of life, even Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, the church, has long used the language of the triumphal entry to refer to the events described in our passage this morning. There is a certain irony in that for at least two reasons. First, the way in which our Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem was not in a way at all that the masses of the people could have been expecting. And second, the fact that Jesus wept so bitterly on this day over the city of Jerusalem makes it clear that while we may be dealing here with our Lord's triumph, it is all going to culminate in tragedy and not triumph for the nation of Israel and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You probably know that there are minor variations in the way that the four gospel writers tell the story, variations but not contradictions. Luke, for example, never mentions, you may have noticed, the use of palm branches, as John does. But the basic flow of events is quite clear to us and well known. Jesus has been ministering in the regions east of Jerusalem, but has set his face toward Jerusalem. He has recently healed a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus, and he has just come from the little village of Bethany, just east of Jerusalem, the home of his dear friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, where he has just raised Lazarus from the dead. Great crowds are now following Jesus, marveling at his deeds, listening to his every word. And the raising of Lazarus just days before had not only stirred the anticipation of the Lord's arrival to a fever pitch among the people, but it had hardened the religious leadership in their determination to be rid of Jesus. They were looking for an opportunity to seize him. They had already begun to spread the word that a reward would be made available to the man who helped them apprehend Jesus of Nazareth. The situation was becoming more and more tense and increasingly dangerous. So a public procession into the capital on Jesus' part was more than a little audacious. Jesus, who had asked his disciples for so long to suppress the announcement that he was the Messiah, but now the time had come for our Lord to publicly proclaim that he was the Lord's Messiah, and to press the issue upon the leadership of the nation. In 5 days, he will be crucified. Jesus, as I mentioned, approaches Jerusalem from the east. Bethphage and Bethany, verse 29, are two villages immediately east of the city of Jerusalem. They're at the foot of Olivet, the Mount of Olives. The instructions to give his disciples that they should go into the village and find a colt and bring it to him are odd enough to draw everyone's attention to what was happening and to make it memorable. When Jesus tells them, verse 31, that if they are asked about what they are doing, that they are to say, "The Lord has need of the animal." It is not common in the Gospels for Jesus to refer to himself in this way as the Lord. But he is the Lord. And perhaps the owners of the colt already acknowledge this. But you will have noticed that everything then happens just as Jesus said it would. And putting their own clothes on the colt, they then set Jesus on him, verse 35. And others put their clothes on the road. That is a remarkable display of reverence and honor. I'm sure it seems a bit odd to us. Would you take off your clothes and lay them on the ground so that an important figure could walk over them on his animal? Now, from the top of Mount Olives, verse 37, a stunning vista of the entire city of Jerusalem is before you. The city walls are clear. They are well defined. In the immediate foreground, prominent and dramatically beautiful, its gold shimmering in the daytime sun, is the glorious temple. Rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity and enhanced and augmented by King Herod, the temple, now in view, the meeting place with God for his covenant people, where God's truth is known, his glory revealed, where sacrifices to atone for sin are made, and where, if it happens anywhere, heaven and earth join together as one. Here is Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the joy of the whole earth. And how does she welcome her Messiah? Picture now in your mind that the crowds that have been following Jesus in great anticipation of what he is going to do next are now joined on the road by the massive crowds of pilgrim worshipers that are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the annual feast of the Passover. As they walk, they are singing the pilgrim songs of Israel. They are thanking and praising God for his acts of mercy and grace in the past. And they are looking forward to his great day of salvation and deliverance in the future. For even though the nation had returned from exile in Babylon hundreds of years before, even though the temple had been rebuilt, even though the sacrifices were being offered again, it was universally acknowledged in Israel that the restoration was not complete. Israel was still under foreign occupation. They were ruled by Rome. To the Jewish mind, this was an untenable and an unacceptable situation, one that God must one day make right. Throughout their long history, they have known that God has delivered them from slavery and tyranny and oppression, that he has glorified himself by placing his holy name upon his people and revealing his majesty to the nations. They know that one day they must again be free from their enemies, that God throughout history has raised up mighty warriors, deliverers, saviors to deliver his people. And they have done this often by violent force to judge the Gentiles and to vindicate the name of Israel's Lord and to show that he alone is God. And so word is spreading about a wonder worker who feeds the masses and gives sight to the blind and raises the dead as these pilgrims make their way to Jerusalem and sing their songs. Religious zeal is reaching a fever pitch. Can this finally be the day of our deliverance? The enthusiasm of the crowd was electrifying and contagious. After all, they had seen Jesus do and say many great things. And after years of public conversation about him, suddenly here he is, moving toward Jerusalem at the most patriotic and nationalistic time of the year. It was no stretch for these disciples, for the crowds, for the pilgrim throngs, to realize they were witnessing precisely what Zechariah long ago prophesied would come to pass. Israel's king had finally appeared. Luke doesn't quote it here. The other gospel writers do. Zechariah 9:9. Righteous and having salvation and riding on a donkey's colt of all things. At long last, the Messiah has finally come. All those years of pent-up enthusiasm is breaking loose. Anticipation, stoked by the Lord's miracles, they see Jesus fulfilling prophecy. No one could remember who first began it, but suddenly there was a groundswell of praise as many took up the chant of the Benedictus and the Hosanna. Blessed is he, blessed is the King, as Luke has it, who comes in the name of the Lord. And Hosanna, literally, Lord, save now. But there it is, the King, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Deliverer, come to rule over us and to deliver us from oppression. Surely this man, Jesus, was the Messiah. Imagine to be there that day, to be a Jew that day, among a people who had waited for generations for this very day. Now we call it the triumphal entry. No doubt it was. Nothing like this had been seen in Jerusalem for centuries. They would do nothing like this. They would not lay down their clothes and their branches for a Roman general, not if they could help it. Jewish hearts were not just happy that day, they were ecstatic. And what is more, the Lord accepted the praise he was being given. He was, after all, the King, the Lord's Messiah. He refused to silence the crowd when asked by the Pharisees to do so. But it was a triumphal entry, only on the surface, and only superficially. The crowds, for that matter, even the Lord's closest disciples, were delirious with excitement, only because they misunderstood what Jesus had come to Jerusalem to do. And so there is a deeply tragic aspect of this story as well. And Luke emphasizes this tragic aspect by showing the Lord's sorrow at the moment everyone else was delirious with joy. Can you see that contrast? Do you see that striking counterpoint? You are meant to notice it. As the people are reveling and singing, as their joyful expectation is driven higher and higher, there is Jesus in the midst of it all, but all alone, as it were, in verse 41, weeping over the city as he draws near to it. What a striking contrast to the joy of the crowd. And so much could be said, beloved, just about this. What a picture of how easily the human heart goes astray. How often we are wrong in what we care about and value. And a reminder that the attitudes and emotions of the people are very often far from the heart of Jesus. But in his weeping, he is totally alone. It shows that Jesus knew what the enthusiasm he was witnessing was worth. Wept is too weak of a word. It might be best rendered wailed. Jesus, your Lord, was overcome with sorrow. This is not merely the moistening of an eye or the shedding of a tear. The word suggests the heaving of the bosom and the sob and the cry of a soul in agony. Have you ever wept like that? There's no stronger word that could have been used. And so, beloved, behold your Savior. While the crowds cheer, behold him weeping, heaving on Palm Sunday. Why? Your Savior weeps in his passionate pity for a people that will have to pay such a heavy price. He cries out, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, if you had known the things that make for your peace. Do you see it? Jesus and the crowds are thinking about two totally different things. The crowds were imagining what Jesus could do as the King of the Jews. With all that power he had at his disposal, power to heal the sick, to give sight to the blind, to raise the dead, to cure leprosy. What could the Romans do in face of such power? How could they resist? How could Jesus be stopped? And how many times in Israel's history had God conquered armies and done so by his mighty power? Armies much larger than their own. But they were thinking primarily on a horizontal plane of an earthly deliverance and an earthly kingdom. Salvation from oppression. Salvation from the Romans. But Jesus was thinking about what actually lay before him. The terror and revulsion was no doubt beginning to surface in his heart. The cold sweat at night, the shiver of fear throughout the day. Soon he was to bear the entire weight of the divine wrath against human sin. And I can say that. And you can hear me say that, but we don't have the foggiest idea what that really means. But he did. We don't understand, but Jesus did. That he who was sinless, the sinless Son of God, who was holy and righteous and perfect, in every way, was about to be treated as the worst sinner who had ever lived. And that he who had never sinned, he who knew no sin, was about to bear the weight of the sins of all of his people. And you know, dear friend, we speak of the physical pain of the cross. But I want to submit to you that that was nothing, that that cannot have been anything compared to the spiritual anguish and the emotional torment that Jesus endured when he who had never sinned felt the torturous pain of the guilt of your sin and of mine. Everything sinful you have ever done, everything sinful you have ever spoken, every word, every sinful thought you have ever had, he, the spotless Lamb of God, bore it. And he bore it in his own sinless person. And so as Jesus thought about this, he knew very well that the crowd's enthusiasm was misplaced. He knew very well that their loyalty to him would evaporate in short order when it became clear that he was not the king they imagined him to be. That as soon as he was arrested and tried and led to a cross, he knew their devotion to him would be gone. And he knew full well that what awaited Jerusalem in a few short years, less than four decades, because of what his own countrymen were about to do to him, because of their unbelief, because of their apostasy. Jesus knew what was to become of that city, that not one stone would be left upon another as the Romans vented their fury over the futile but terribly costly resistance of the Jews. We are told by historians that fully one-tenth of the Roman treasury was spent on those years keeping peace in Palestine. And when the Jews rebelled in 66 AD, the Romans figured they should put an end to this nuisance once and for all. And they did. The carnage, the human suffering, were horrible and unspeakable. And nobody else could see it. But Jesus could see it, and Jesus could speak of it. And history tells us that what the Romans did to Jerusalem corresponds precisely to what Jesus predicted here. The Jews were holed out in the city. The Romans lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. They built an embankment around Jerusalem. And when this was burned by the Jews, being composed partly of timber, a siege wall to fully surround the city was built so that there was no possibility of escape and no possibility of Jews getting reinforcements or supplies from outside, with the result that thousands upon thousands died of hunger, the adults with their children, before the final overwhelming and overthrow of the city. What do we read in verse 44? That the people, totally surrounded with their children, will be leveled. And the city left a ruin with not a stone left upon another. When the Romans, after a bitter struggle of 5 months, finally overwhelmed the fanatical Jewish defenders, the furious soldiers mercilessly slew every single Jew they met, except for the most handsome and the strongest young men and certain leaders, whom they captured only to make them meet their death afterwards at the victory celebrations in gladiator fights. Just as Jesus predicted here, they sacked the city and ruined it, except for one part of the wall, the famous Wailing Wall. Jesus is a Jew. He loves his people, their nation, their capital, their temple. And like Jeremiah before him, and standing in a long line of prophets, he weeps over a city soon to be destroyed and its inhabitants slaughtered. All of that, his own fate, his cross, and that of the city were on his mind as he descended the Mount of Olives and entered the city that Sunday, surrounded by smiling people, singing people, cheering people, eager to see what was next. And as they smiled and laughed and clapped and patted one another on the back, can you believe we live to see the day? Jesus crested the hill, the city before him, and he began to weep. In his mind's eye, he could see what Rome would do to the city. The exact opposite of what the crowds were thinking was soon to happen. They had an eye to their political oppression and deliverance. Jesus saw everything in terms of their sin and their guilt and their need for forgiveness and their unwillingness to seek it. They were uncomprehending of their true need. Deliverance from Rome won't heal the breach between them and God. And at every point, we read an example this morning from Matthew, when the Lord raised the issue in those terms, even by his own closest disciples, he had been firmly rebuffed. They wouldn't hear it. They wouldn't believe it. They wouldn't accept it. They would have none of it. As far as they were concerned, he would be a king as they wanted, or he would be no king at all. And the language Jesus uses is particularly devastating. He says that they did not know the things that made for their peace. They thought it was militarism and political deliverance. They thought the time of their visitation meant that Messiah had come finally to stick it to the Romans. But the things that made for their peace, peace as Jesus is speaking of it, peace that truly mattered more than deliverance from Rome, was peace with God. The peace of sins atoned for and of sins forgiven, reconciliation with our Creator, heaven and earth becoming one, not in a city or in a temple, but in a person, the person of God's own Son. And so here is the great tragedy of this day, a fundamental misunderstanding of the very mission of Jesus. He is King. And one day he is coming with power and glory, with sword in his hand. And he will vindicate his people and destroy his enemies and right every wrong and make all things new. But this time, he came the first time in humility. He came in weakness to bear sin and to make peace with God, to go to the cross, to provide our redemption from the penalty of sin. And how like the Jews, you will say, to miss this. How like us. How like us. To gather every Sunday, to sing the songs of the Lord, to give each other a holy high five, as it were, to make an outward show of emotion, but to fundamentally miss the mission of Jesus. And what a perfect description of the church in our day. To see Jesus as the means to an end. Personal improvement, political success, rather than as a humble and suffering Savior who bears the cross on our behalf. These Jews, they were readers of the Bible. They were believers in biblical prophecy. They knew that one day was coming what the prophets called the day of the Lord. Like their ancestors, they tended to indulge the illusion that the direct and catastrophic intervention by God in history would prove to be good news for them. God would punish their enemies and vindicate his people by restoring them to their rightful greatness among the nations. But what a stunning reversal. While the people are planning their victory parade and are assured that the final outcome is going to be good for them, Jesus is weeping over the fact that they are all going to be destroyed because of unbelief and that they are too blind even to see it. Dear friend, Jerusalem was destroyed once before, and then it was destroyed again because of unbelief. And you will say that it is no big deal to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, that one could take him or leave him. See if he works for you. Look what unbelief earned this city. But it's not just them. They're a microcosm of the whole human race. Because what was true of them is universally true. The whole world is blinded to the gospel. The whole world is living in opposition to the cross. Until God, by his Spirit, opens eyes and enables them to see. Here's how Paul put it. The gospel of a crucified Messiah, the message of the cross, is a contradiction in terms to the Jew. It's a stumbling block to some and foolishness to the rest. But to the whole world, it's nonsense and impossible to believe. Friend, if you are a Christian, it is only because the Lord, by his sovereign mercy, has made you one and has caused you to believe and to embrace the cross, something the world sees as nonsense. But I do wonder if Jesus were here in the midst of our celebrations and was listening to our singing and hearing our praying as we went through the motions of our liturgy and the preaching, what would he be thinking about? Would he weep over the city of our church? Can it be that there are those among us who say, we are Christians because we want from Jesus the kinds of things the Passover pilgrims wanted? Earthly things, material things, political things, economic things, and that we figure Jesus is the best way to get them. Would he weep over us, over you over there, and over you over here, and over me up here? Would he heave? Would he wail? Would he sob over our coming destruction? We who honor him with our lips, but whose hearts are far from him. You know, you don't know the day of your death. The second coming may still be a long way off, but it reaches backward into time whenever a person dies. Death is the second coming in miniature. It may come at any time. It may come very suddenly, as it did for those who died in that bridge collapse in Florida. Who among them could have believed that morning it would be their last day on earth? But it was for them. And so it is for all of us. while you can. You must lose your life for Jesus' sake if you wish to keep it when you must. What we know to be human life in this world will not last forever. When it all comes to an end, as it soon will, everything will be settled. And everything that mattered so much to us before will count for nothing. 300+ million people in our country going through lives, making money, doing their thing day by day. Do you think very many of them give any thought to this, to their sin, to their guilt, to the cross, to their need for salvation? Beloved, you have been warned, and you will be wise if you act accordingly. Let us pray. Father, we have treated this story as a cute and quaint account of children waving palm branches. And in our folly, we have failed to see what is really here. A spiritual tragedy reenacted throughout all of history and in our day and in our own lives, of failing to see Jesus in his fundamental mission, and failing to see our own sin and our own guilt, and our own need of a Savior. Father, may we never, in our religious celebrations, become so caught up in enthusiasm that we fail to see our sin and our Savior. Have mercy on us. And write your truth on our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.